Now, I don't like to hear the quartet. The reason I don't like to hear them is because they stop. And I'd rather them sing for a while. I'm just getting to enjoy it and they stop. It's like cheating you. It's like cruelty to people, and I don't believe in cruelty to people. Boy, I could hear them all night. And that last song was really good. Ladies, for the organ and the piano, you do a wonderful job. And all of you. I won't forget the good music. Did you tape the music on the messages? Are they taped on the messages? Oh, good. See, if people don't like me, let's go back and play the music. All the music was good. Well, it just seems like I got off the plane in freezing cold weather, and I'm ready to leave. That's how life is, isn't it? Just goes by so quickly. Let's look at our outline, and we finished last night, number 7. The local church is to reflect its nature as the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit. You know, you come to the end of the Bible, and the grand and glorious purpose of God in dwelling among his people forever. I mean, it's really right there at the beginning of the Bible. That's what he wanted all along, to dwell among us and for us to dwell with him in an eternal state of pure bliss. I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote at the end of his great book on charity and its fruits. Heaven is a home of love. Can you imagine that? A place of perfect, unabated love. No imperfections, no inhibitions, by a God who is love. And I said two things about that last night. Since we are a holy temple, there has to be discipline. And then I said something about prayer, that's the house of prayer. Now, I did not have time last night. As you know, the clock sped up and I didn't finish. But I just wanted to tell you something. In this book, Meetings That Work, I have a little section in here. As far as I'm concerned, the whole book's worth this little section. Helps for how to improve a prayer meeting. Sometimes we don't work at improving the prayer meeting and making it more effective. So I won't go into that, but if you're interested, and it doesn't matter if it's a ladies' prayer meeting or men's prayer meeting or old church prayer meeting, look at some of these hints at how to improve your prayer time. Now this brings us to number 8 in our outline. The church is God's display case to the universe. Let's look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. And remember, we're looking at the grand and glorious vision of the church and how it is implemented in the local church. Verse 10. And this whole section tells us about the great mystery of Christ, and he tells us about the church and its unique form. But in verse 10 he says this, so that the manifold or the many-sided, the many dimensions of the wisdom of God might now, notice in verse 9, go back in verse 9, notice, hidden in God created all things. Notice, this thing was hidden in God in the past ages. But now in this age, be made known through the church, the many sides to the wisdom of God, to the rulers, and this is a concern of the book of Ephesians, and the authorities in heavenly places. And most agree that the rulers and authorities are those ones we read about in chapter 6 who we battle with. But it's through the church they're going to see the great plan and purpose of God and the wisdom of God. Now verse 11, that was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing here planned on the spur of the moment. This was the eternal purpose of God that through the church in its entirety, the universal church, that the true character and the wisdom of God would be made known. So if you were to come to Colorado right now or go to the coast at North Carolina, you would see the vastness of the ocean, the beauty of the ocean. Or if you came to Colorado, you'd see the beauty of the mountains. And you would say, oh my, what a creator God he is. Look at the beauty he created. You can learn about the majestic power of God and his intelligence through creation. But you will not know about the character of God. Is he graceful? Is he long-suffering? Is he loved? How would you learn that? Well, you learn it through the church. God shows the many dimensions of himself and his wisdom through the church. And all the hosts of heaven are finding out about God through the church. Now, I want you to turn over to chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And we're going to look at this in a little more depth. Chapter 1, look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, you don't have to guess about this. He's made it known. I'm going to tell it to you in just a second. The mystery of his will. What is the mystery of God's will? Would you like to know? Would you like to know? Okay, we'll read about it then. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, here it is. Here it is. Now, don't ask me later what it is. Here it is. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. The summing up of all things. That's the mystery of God's will. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking here about what we saw in chapter 3, verse 10. In chapter 3, verse 10, we saw the church is really the masterpiece of God's grace. The church is the instrument through which his wisdom is made known to the spiritual powers in heavenly places. The medium through which lessons of the very various wisdom of God are being learned by the spiritual intelligence in heavenly places. Now, here's what it is. Now, listen to me first, and then I'll explain it. Right now, we see a world in disintegration, in disunity, and in sin, and imperfection, and we see things broken apart. We see demonic forces. We see an earth in which there is this spiritual warfare going on, and we look all around us and we see so much sin and so much failure, and it's just a mess. It's a big mess. In fact, the Bible says there's a curse on the earth and there's death. Death is so abnormal, it's so unnatural. And we see the whole of the cosmos that it needs, recreation. Okay, now the mystery of God's will is this. That in the person of Jesus Christ, through his coming down to earth, taking on flesh, going to the cross, dying for the sin of the world, starting through his resurrection, a new humanity, the one new man, made of all the nations and all the people, God is going to bring together or sum up, unify if you want, he's going to integrate everything in heaven, among the angels, and on earth, and in Christ. He's going to bring it all together in unity and accord and in submission placed under him, which we'll read a little later in the chapter, in Christ. Think of the grand manifesto of God in Christ. What Jesus Christ will do and has done. The summing up, the bringing together, the integrating of the whole mess in one person, Christ. Can you imagine any man upon earth with such a manifesto? Can you think of Alexander the Great, one of the greatest world conquerors? Did he bring together the whole earth? Did he bring together the heavens and the angels and bring them and sum them up together and bring them all under his submission and subject? Did he do that? No, he went from Greece to India and said he conquered the world and died in a drunken stupor at 33 years of age or 36 years of age. What about Genghis Khan? His great world trek across China and parts of Russia, Mongolia. Did he bring together the whole universe? No, just a little strip of land he went across to declare himself a conqueror. What about Napoleon? What about Karl Marx? All these men with big schemes, Big idea. Big plan. What did they do? Mighty little. Mighty little. They declared great things about themselves. What person would say this, that in this one person, the whole of the universe, the whole of the cosmos would be brought together in complete unity and integration and peace and harmony and brought under one head? Madness. You would say it's crazy for anyone ever to say such a thing. But that's the mystery of God's will. That's what God has done in Christ. Now, here's what Paul is teaching. For a picture of what God is going to do in Christ, the summing up of all things, heaven and earth, the church now is the showcase. It's the display case where the Lord is taking people from Africa and India and China and America and South America and people from every tribe and every nation and every language, and he's bringing them all together and he's making them into one new race and new humanity, and he's bringing them together as one. They will be truly one, and they will be given resurrection bodies someday. And in the church, God is displaying his mystery of his will, the bringing together of all things that have been shattered and ruined by sin and Satan and the fall and the curse and the angelic fall. It will all be brought together, and now the church is the showcase of that. And that's why he says it's the church that he is using to show to the heavenly host right now that he will bring together all things. And he'll bring people from every place and every tribe, and he will create a church. He will create a body. He will create a people for himself forever. That is the importance of the church. That is the importance of the church in the purpose and plan of God. And the angelic hosts and the hostile hosts are learning and seeing God will in the end triumph over all evil. Today it looks like evil is triumphing. It looks like the evil one has been successful. He is called the prince of the power of the air. We know he has tremendous power, but through the church, they're learning he will bring together all things. All that which was broken apart, he will bring together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the beautiful masterpiece of the work of God in what he is doing. That's what Paul is teaching here. Now, when we think of the church as a living illustration of God's great destiny for Christ in the world and all that he's doing, demonstrating that through the church, and we demonstrating that here as people are welcome in Christ, who know Christ, and we are together as one people around one bread and around one table, showing at that moment the unity of all things that Christ will bring together. What does this mean as we implement this? Well, it means that we must be witnesses of the work of Christ. Evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, the letting the world know what God has done in Christ. And so the final marching orders of the king just before his departure is go into all the world, and you are to make disciples of all, not some, all nations. I want people from every nation at the throne. And I want to show the one new man in Christ, Jew and Gentile, the most difficult, most irreconcilable barrier possible been broken down. And now Jew and Gentile on equal footing in the church. It's the masterpiece showcase of what the ultimate plan is. Everything brought together, summarized in one person, Jesus Christ, will bring all things in submission unto him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he brings all things brought under submission to him, to the Father, and then all things will be all in all. There will be an integrated, unified kingdom someday where God will be triumphant with his people from all the places upon the earth. He will have them with him forever. God will be victorious. Now, what good is the whole thing if we don't tell anybody? You think the death of Christ is important? Do you? Do you think the death of Christ is really what I said it was, the most single important event in human history? Do you think that? Or do you think it was the Major League Baseball game last year? Or the Super Bowl? You don't believe it was the Super Bowl. You believe it was the death of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, upon the cross, there upon the cross, bringing reconciliation between lost humanity and God. You think that, right? What good is it if you don't tell anybody? Did you know the preaching of the gospel is part of the prophetic word that predicted even Christ? We see that in the book of Luke. Not only was it predicted of his death, his sufferings, and his glory, but of the forgiveness of sins being told to all people. So we must tell people. People must be brought in. Missions work is a divine must, not an option. And that's why the church in prayer for world missions is so important. Because Paul counted on the prayers of each local congregation for his liberty in the gospel and his success in the gospel. And part of this universal plan, every time someone is saved from a different culture, and a culture or a tribe that has not heard of Christ, it's a tremendous victory. Satan hates it more than anything. Because it's the bringing together of all things. It's the masterpiece, showcase, that God will bring together what Satan has destroyed and pulled and ripped apart. So we must open our mouths. Paul said this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And let me just say this to you. It's a very serious matter to be ashamed of the gospel. Very serious matter. And if we're honest with ourselves, many times we're afraid. We don't speak up. We don't say anything. We're afraid people might think we're in the cult. Think we're not intelligent. Don't have the right answers. You know the groups that are growing, the groups that are witnessing. You don't have to be perfect to witness. That's a false notion. And you don't have to know everything to witness. And you don't have to answer every question. I've seen men, in fact, we have a man in our assembly. He was with Neil Young and the Crazy Horse Band back in the 60s, living the total drug-infested life. Horrible, horrible, sinful life. He met this young lady and married her. She happened to be a Christian. She had been raised in a Christian home that just had no teaching, nothing. She married an unsaved man, but she was saved. And they're saved 4 years, and she starts telling him about Christ and preaching the gospel. And he got real mad at her, and he was going to prove to her evolution was true, because she didn't believe in evolution. So he was going to straighten his wife out. So he started studying all this. And as he studied, he said, this is impossible. How could this have happened by accident? And as her just simple witness to him, just reminding him that there is a God, and you are definitely a sinner, and there's a way out of this mess, and Christ is provided, as he studied and realized he didn't have any answers, he became a born-again Christian. Today he sings for the Lord, a wonderful singer for the Lord. But you know, that wife of his just kept telling the message. She didn't even try to argue with him about evolution. She knew she didn't know anything about evolution or creation. But she just kept telling him about Christ and what Christ could do for him. Just tell the message. And if people have a lot of arguments against it, you just tell them, I can't answer all your arguments. But what about your sin? Tell me, what are you doing about your sin? Everyone knows that. After all is said and done, they know their heart's rotten. They know they don't even live up to their own standards. Just ask them, well, what about your sin? What about the mess of life? You've got them every time right there. They all know that. Even if they try to deny it, give them a couple of years on this earth. They'll find out what a mess the thing is. Christ is the only answer for this mess, the human dilemma of sin. Well, if this is all true, then we need to tell people. If you had the cure for cancer, would you hide it? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Well, we have the cure for cancer. The real cancer. Sin just eats up the human life. It's wrecked this world. This is not a pleasant place to live, my friend. Maybe you found that out. Not very pleasant. And that's why when most people get to the end of life, they're not sad to leave. They've had enough of this world. And they want to be with the Lord. Now let's look at number 9 just very quickly. Number 9, God has given a solid authoritative foundation of truth. Chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, my friend, where do you put the foundation? Do you put a foundation on the 21st floor? Where do you put it? At the bottom. This is the 21st floor. This is the 21st century. And you got people running around today saying they're prophets and apostles. I always tell them you're on the wrong floor. Apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And we built up to the 21st floor on that foundation. I don't need any more foundation. And by the way, have you ever met an apostle? I never met an apostle yet that isn't a mess. And they're false teachers. So look at the apostles and just look at them. And if I met an apostle, he would have all the answers because he's a sent one from Christ. He's seen the risen Christ. Have you ever met anyone who's got all the answers and can interpret all the... No, you haven't. So if you just look at these people who claim to be apostles, you'll soon laugh and say, sorry, my apostles are on the first floor. I'm not messing around with the foundation. And then chapter 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Holy Spirit. We have an authoritative foundation. We have something that we can say is true. And do you know what those men did? They wrote it down here for us. Now, you might say to me, I'd rather have an apostle and prophet. I'd rather have what they wrote down. And can I tell you why? Let me tell you why. Let's just pretend for a moment I was an apostle and a prophet. Now, I'm not, but let's just pretend I was. And I came and I spoke to you. And I got done speaking to you. You don't have tape recorders or tapes today. And I got done speaking to you and I leave here. You know what your problem's going to be? What? Yeah. Yeah, because see, we're not only losing our hair, we're losing our mind. Well, I think he said this. No, I heard him say this. What did he really emphasize? It's done. But if they write it down, guess what you can do? You can go over it and over it. You can check it and study it. You can compare it. I'm actually glad we have it all written down. So I don't have to argue about what I thought I heard. That's why the apostle wrote these letters. And the Holy Spirit inspired them to make sure it's an authoritative foundation. Now, when you know about religion, you know the key question in religion. The only key question is the question of authority. That's what they said to Jesus. What authority you have doing what you're doing, saying what you're saying? Then Jesus turned the whole thing back on. What authority you have? There's my authority. Now, with this authority, we can change the church. If you're doing something wrong, we can go under this authority and say, you're doing something wrong. And if you're honest Christians, you'll go and you'll say, you know, you're right. The apostles didn't say that. They said this. We've changed things in our church, and we've changed them not because we're so smart, but because we realize the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the church, who reveal through the Spirit these secrets hidden in ages past, they've written it down, and we can come back to it and back to it. Now, let's just leave that go right now. I'm going to come back to that. Now, number 10, and I'll do number 10 real fast, and then I'm going to change my whole topic here in my next 2 hours. Number 10, the final consummation of the church. This is encouraging. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 25. Because the Bible is the authoritative foundation and revealed word, we've got to be Bible teaching churches, right? Is that what do you have on your sign out there? North Raleigh Music Chapel? Is that what you have on there? What do you have on there? Is it Bible Chapel? I don't remember. Is it Bible Chapel? No, what is it? Raleigh Chapel? Okay. We have Littleton Bible Chapel. Well, the Bible is what people will get when they come here. They will get the Word of God because that's our only foundation. I don't really care about your opinion and you shouldn't really care about mine. I want to hear what God says through the holy apostles and prophets. And so the teaching and feeding the Word is a central thing. Now, let's just close with this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Ladies, aren't you glad you don't have that job? Woo! Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, you don't see it right now, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, if you look at the church today, or local churches today that we can see on this earth, it doesn't look pretty, very good, does it? And if you turn Christian TV on, you'll just gag and
probably turn away from the faith. And all the terrible things that preachers say in the name of Christ and all the cuckoo clownery that goes on out there and promising people if you give four times as much to them, you'll get eight times as much back. And why, you don't need to worry about doctors and everything. You've already had your healing. Just claim your healing. And on the buffoonery goes. And I'll tell you, if you look at Christian TV, you just want to give up the faith. And frankly, the church as we see it today out there in churches are pretty sick. There's an enormous amount of aberrant teaching and all kinds of contradiction and all kinds of division out there. And if you do look around too much and look at it all and look at the mess, you could lose your faith. You've got to keep your eyes on the Lord. He's perfect. Everything around you is imperfect. But the scripture says that someday he's going to present the whole thing to himself glorious without wrinkle or spot. Now, I want to close this part of my message with a wonderful illustration. This is from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. The temple, when it was being built, was built with stones furnished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple when it was being built. 1 Kings 6, 7. When Solomon built that temple, they went out to the quarry and they brought the stones, and when they put the stones together in that temple, there wasn't a sound of the chisel or the hammer or yelling or screaming. Just quietly each stone perfectly placed in place. Now let me use an illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ someday will have his complete bride, his complete body, his complete temple in heaven with him. And we have been called in 1 Peter chapter 2 living stones. And in heaven, every stone, every living stone will be put perfectly in place. There won't be a sound. There won't be a chisel, there won't be a hammer, there won't be any yelling, there won't be any misfit. Each stone will be perfectly, perfectly, perfectly put in place, and that temple will be constructed, the body will be constructed in perfection. We just read that. But you know, we're in the quarry right now. And you know what a quarry is like? Jim, you know what a quarry is like? It's a noise. Have you ever been in a quarry? I've been in a quarry. It's very noisy. It's very dusty. And all around you have imperfect cuts and imperfect stones. You have half-baked objects and a lot of people yelling and screaming. We're in a quarry right now. The stones are being chiseled and they're being cut. We see a lot of division. We see a lot of false cuts. We see a lot of imperfect stones. A lot of dust and dirt. A lot of confusion. But out of this quarry, the Lord is going to bring forth living stones fitted for heaven. And someday he'll present that whole body to himself, glorious and perfect, and the quarry will be done away with. So remember this, you're not in heaven. You're in the quarry. And the quarry is not a fun place. It's hot, it's dusty, it's dirty, it's loud, it's confusing. And all around you see chips and broken pieces and dust. Half-baked stones, wrong stones. But out of it, out of this mess today, God will bring forth glorious living stones. And we're it. Just remember that when you get discouraged. You're in the quarry. Now, let's conclude with this in our time. I want to conclude with something to challenge you with about the church. After the 16th century Reformation, to Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Anabaptists, began a whole series of reformations. In the 17th century, 100 years after the Reformation, it was very obvious that the Reformation had gotten mired down and it wasn't looking so glorious anymore. And in the 17th century, in the Latin language, they used this statement. Semper reformenda. Semper reformenda. Always reforming. Always reforming. In other words, the church Reformation is always before her, never behind her. I like what an old Puritan said. The Bible is full of infinities and immensities. We are always discovering. We are always recovering. We are always renewing. And we are reviving the truth. It's not new truth. It's the recovery of truth. New life. New life. Freshness. Newness to it. That is the history of 2,000 years. Now let me give you an example of this. In fact, I can give you many. I'll just give you a few. That it has always been the work of the people of God to keep recovering and reviving and reforming and revitalizing the truths of God. I'm going to just rapidly go through the Bible now and show you this is a constant practice, just to get the point. Genesis chapter 32, verse 8, the gold calf. The children of Israel, through the mighty hand of God, were just delivered from Egypt. They heard the voice of God. They saw miracles that no one has ever seen upon this earth. They knew there was a God. They saw the hand of God. They got out in the wilderness. They got to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up 40 days. That's all he's gone. 40 days. And when he comes down, the people are worshiping the gold calf. And they say, "Thee be thy gods, O Israel, who will take us back to Egypt." Can you believe it? Can you? The book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "And it came about when the judge died, that they would..." Listen now. Anyone sleeping? You need to hear this. "Turn back and act more corruptly." The children of Israel continually slid back to idolatry, continually, throughout their whole history, starting right in the wilderness. They barely got out of the land and they were sliding back to idolatry. And God would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver them. The judge would die. What would happen? What says? "It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly." Kings, the book of Kings. We see God raising up reformers, revitalizers, recoverers of the truth, reformation. The king would die. What would happen? People go right back to their old ways. Two or three bad kings, and then God would raise up a great reviver. It got so bad that in the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 22:8, that the law of God was completely lost. Can you believe it? The Old Testament law of God, which was their whole guide and instruction, it was lost. And Josiah found it and publicly repented. That's how much regard they had for the word of the Lord, from which we need more than bread. They lost it. And then there were times when the temple closed down because there wasn't enough money. They wouldn't give their tithe. And then we know for many, many years they did not have their Sabbath year. They did not care for the priest. And God would have to raise up someone to bring back the people from falling away from the Lord. And then we come to the book of Nehemiah. And we see Nehemiah. God was so fed up with the nation, he took them and put them in Babylon. Now he did break them from idolatry. Yes? "You persevere in persecution. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. And if you do not repent, I'm going to remove your church." So even after we're done talking about the external trappings, as we've looked at, what about the life, the spirit of the church, the love of the believer for Christ, and love for the believer one for another? You can be in a New Testament church that has the Lord's Supper, and you've got elders, and the women have their heads covered, and the women are silent, and you've got all the external principles, and you can be dead as a doornail. And Christ says, "I'll remove your lampstand. You've left your first love. Where's your zeal and vitality and first love? Your care for one another." We must always be reviving that. That's a natural thing to lose that, to lose our zeal, to lose our passion,
The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. In other words, everything in you, you're to love Him with. That's the first commandment. The second one's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's a lot harder than having head covering or Lord's Supper or plurality of elders. And it's really a trap when we start thinking, oh, we're New Testament because we've got these external principles. Well, you're supposed to have those. But if you don't have the life and the love and the zeal, it's just another religious thing. And we're good at religious motions, going through the motions just like dumb sheep. So we are always about the business of reformation and revival and renewal and recovery. And we are always about taking the great truths of God and making them fresh and repackaging them and presenting them to the 21st century, not the 19th century. It's a tremendous statement. It might be a little difficult to listen to. I'll do my best to read it. But this was written in 1690 by John Robinson after he saw all the Lutheran Church and the Calvinistic Reformed churches who had boasted about all the truth that revived and how they had just become so cold and sterile. Listen to what he writes. I hope I can read this in a way you can hear it, because it's a very powerful quotation. I'm absolutely convinced that the Lord has other truths to impart to us through His holy word, not new truths outside the word, in the word that we're not seeing. Personally, I cannot sufficiently deplore the condition of these Reformed churches which have acquired a certain degree of religion, but do not wish to go beyond their reformation. The Lutherans can't see only what Luther saw. They would die rather than to accept a certain aspect revealed to another teacher. As for those Calvinists, they cling to the heritage left to them by that great man of God, who nevertheless did not know everything. It is deplorable poverty for that if these men in their time were lamps which burned and gave light in the darkness, that they have not yet entered into all the counsels of God. In other words, none of these men saw the full counsel of God. If they were living in our day today, they would be ready to embrace a light which is more intense than the one which at first enlightened them. And then another great dealer with this subject of Reformation writes this: the Reformation of the Church is always before her, never behind her. The Church which is not in the process of constant reformation and renewal, which corresponds to her formative, falls irrecoverably into the abyss of the non-existence, or else into the pseudo-church, or one which only has the outward appearance of church. I have spoken to you of New Testament principles, but this is only a beginning. You must be always about the business of making it alive, keeping it fresh, asking how can we make these things new to our people? How can we express them in new ways? How can we take the same thing and make it more alive? How do we make sure there's life in it, and vitality and passion? There's like a magnet that just pulls us down all the time into sloth, into complacency, into indifference. Or let me use a word that I think is so good. Into self-satisfaction. I was talking to a missionary who's been 40 years in South America, one of our best missionaries. And I was telling him, he was in a certain country of South America, well known among the brethren there, probably one of their best teachers. I was telling him we had done the biblical eldership in Spanish, and it would be exciting to get it down there. And we were at a restaurant together, and he leaned over and he said to me, "You're wasting your time." I said, "What?" He said, there's no possibility they would ever read that book. They do not want to learn. They gave up learning 40 years ago. They are unteachable. It's disgraceful, he says. But they don't want to change. They don't want to do anything. They're happy the way they are. They're the self-satisfied man. They don't want to learn. They don't want to recover. They don't want to improve. They're just satisfied. Don't waste your time. What an epitaph. Just about blew me away. We should be hungry and thirsty for the truth. Hungry and thirsty. We should be eager about the things of God. Zealous
Remember I read to you a verse the other night? Those who leave with zeal, with wholeheartedness. Peter says that our disposition towards the Word of God is to be like a brand new baby born. Now, how many here have either a grandchild or a child that's within a year old? Just raise your hand. Okay. All right. How many here have actually seen a newborn baby with in their lifetime? In your whole lifetime? Okay, I just want to check. Some of you may, you know, you may have been checked out. I don't know. May live in a cloister. I don't know. If you've seen a newborn baby, the one thing a newborn baby wants to do is eat. Wants that mother's milk. And you know what they do if they don't get mother's milk? I woke you up, didn't I? Uh-huh. Some of you are sleeping. They said the place is going crazy. They start screaming. Their screaming is a way, and it's very annoying. It's not an annoying, it's very annoying. Because it should be annoying, so you'll feed them. Now here's what Peter says. Every time you see a screaming baby for milk, just remember this, you're to be just like that baby. Like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now why do you desire the sincere milk of the Word? That you may grow in respect to, anyone know the last word? Salvation. Grow in respect to salvation. Now some of you here are over 70 years of age. But Peter says, you are to crave the Word of God like that baby. So that you can grow. You never stop growing the Christian life. The principle of life is simple. Growth or decay. Growth or decay. You're either growing or decaying. So, our local church needs to have a passion for the Word of God. A teachable spirit. An eagerness to grow. An eagerness to change. An eagerness to respond to the Word of God. And that should not stop after 21 years of age. Or after you get out of Bible school. Or after you get out of Sunday school. Your passion for Christ and His Word should increase throughout all of your life. How about you? Are you involved with renewal and revitalization of the Christian life, of the Christian principles, or are you the self-satisfied Christian? Okay the way it is. Ho-hum. Let's get home. Many Christians that way. Ho-hum. It's okay. And they have no desire to change. No desire for that fire, for that zeal, that thirst, that passion. David said, zeal for your house, it consumed me. And when they saw Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple, they thought of that Old Testament text, the zeal for your things consumed me. Almost got me killed. Let's take these truths we've talked about and not be self-satisfied. And the worst thing, let us never be proud. Oh, the pride of rightness has got to be one of the most despicable sins. It's not a matter of pride of rightness. It's a matter of thanking God for anything we see and know. And now, keeping it on fire and fresh and alive. Now, everything I talk to you about, the Lord's Supper, prayer, church discipline, everything we've talked about can be improved upon. Refresh it. I don't want to come here and just tell you what you already know. I don't need to leave my home and come here and tell you that. You may think this is like a vacation for me, but it's not. I love being in my home. I love being with my family. Now, you're nice to be with, but I don't need to fly here and spend all this time with you to tell you what you already know. I'm a pretty busy person. I've got things I like to do. Not just tell people what they already know. I want to see you take what you know and keep improving it. Refreshing it. Bringing new, fresh life and vitality to it. Sharpening what you have. Making it more appealing. Revitalizing it. That's what my goal is, coming here. And if that doesn't happen, as far as I'm concerned, I've wasted my time. And I know I wasted your time. You could have been home resting this evening. So take these truths and the life that you have received and treat it very seriously. Don't go ho-hum, I believe all that. Because the Lord says, I'll put your candlestick out.
He wants the passion for his thing. And people should see that passion and that love and that life and that freshness, and they should be drawn to it. Dead people don't draw anybody. So I've only given you ideas. I've only told you what you believe. Don't be satisfied. Bring it to completion. Press forward. Keep improving. Keep praying. Keep asking the Lord to revitalize you and bring life to you. Only He can do it through His Spirit. Now I want you to stand with me as we close in prayer. And we want to pray for the power of God to help us, because frankly, you can't do this. All of us are too dull. We're too worn out. So let's pray right now, and I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray right now that the Lord will not just give you another program. You've got plenty of programs, but He'll give you a passion and desire, and He'll unite your hearts together to press forward. He'll renew you. Give you a new excitement, new challenge with what you already have. You have to say, how can we make it better? Let's just have a moment of silence and think about these things. We confess to you that we do not have that first love, that passion and zeal and the warmth of heart and affection, single-minded focus on you and on the truths of the gospel, on the truths of the church, and the glorious plan for us in the future. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to go through the motions and perform the rituals, but our brain is someplace else. Our lips are here, but our mind and heart is someplace else. And Lord, you know how easily we get worn out and we get tired and we get discouraged, and we can hardly put one foot in front of another foot. So we're asking you this evening, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to revitalize us. Give us your energy, your love. Give us as a church a united step forward. Protect us from everyone with their own agenda and their own vision. I pray for the elders, Lord. They have a hard job, and many of these men, they love this church. They've given their life for this church. They've given their money and their time. But many of them are tired, Lord. Many of them have been on the front line for many years. I pray for them. You will help them. Pray that you will raise up new elders, new men, that you will unite them together and they can be a team and not working against one another. Pray for each person here that they would take the prayer commitment to pray for their elders and support them and encourage them. Be behind them. Help them. I pray, Lord, that you will unify the church. I pray that they will have a unified vision to keep moving forward and improving and changing. Protect, Lord, against that inherent revolt that we have to change and newness. We're all this way, Lord. But give us a real sense of anticipation of what you're going to do. We think of these children over there in Awana. Maybe 20 years from now or 30 years from now, what you're going to do in those children, to the teachers in the WANA program. May we sense your spirit at work among us. May we sense a new start, a new beginning. Help us to forgive one another and to put away the past and our tiny, petty little disagreements and hurts and wounds. May we be people of the cross and of large-hearted forgiveness. Give us a positive outlook, Lord. Protect us from discouragement. Now, we put this in your hands, Lord. We entrust this church into your hands. You paid the ultimate price for this church. It's your church. It's not ours. So we ask you that through your powerful spirit that you will work in our midst. In your name. Amen. The Lord's blessing and goodness upon you all.